means when somebody gets convicted of their sin and they realize that Jesus Christ washes away their sins and forgives them their sins, what happens? And there should be results that come from that. And it is the new birth. To know that you're a sinner, to know that you deserve the wrath of God, and to know that Jesus Christ makes a way for you to escape from God's wrath, it should have a great influence on our life. And I'm intrigued with the mechanics of it, and you see the mechanics of that in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And if you were here last Sunday, you remember this. But I think it's a great place to review and a springboard that we can start on. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and that's Jesus Christ. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. In verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him or invited him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And if you remember from last Sunday, a penny is about one day's wages. So you're looking at 2.5 years wages versus about a quarter of a year's wages. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. The main idea there in this passage is in verse 47, when Jesus says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And as I commented last Sunday, you see there's a stark contrast between how Simon the Pharisee is treating Christ and how this woman, a sinner, is treating Christ. Simon the Pharisee apparently does not even wash Jesus' feet. Now, from what I understand in that culture, that would be the worst thing you could do, is to not wash someone's feet. It's the basic gesture of hospitality. And Jesus points that out. He said, Simon, you invited me to lunch and you didn't even wash my feet. And here this woman is washing my feet with her tears. She's drying them with her hair. She's kissing me. And he's trying to get Simon to see the contrast there. This woman's love for me is warm and intense and has no limit. This woman's love for me has no limit. And yet your love for me is cold and distant and maybe non-existent. Why is that, Simon? And he points out, because this woman is a great sinner and she's come to Christ, she has been forgiven much, and because she has seen that huge debt that she had before the Lord, that huge burden of sin before the Lord, and to see that burden washed away, it's created in her a love for Christ that cannot be equaled. One of the questions I asked last Sunday is, does that mean Simon has less sins than this woman? And of course, that's an intricate discussion. This woman probably did a lot of gross sins that were very visible, that the city knew about. And Simon the Pharisee probably didn't do a whole lot of sins that were gross or visible. And remember, Jesus Christ accuses the Pharisees of stealing widows' estates or of their hypocrisy, or of their self-righteousness. So in God's eyes, when God looks down on Simon and God looks down on this woman, he sees sin in both of their lives. And we know from our previous discussions that all it takes is one sin for someone to deserve hell, to deserve God's wrath. So from God's perspective, both of these people are sinners, and they're both going to hell. It's not that one person in this story had more sin than the other, in God's eyes. It's that they both had their sin, but one person saw it, and the other person didn't see it. The person that sees their sin and then sees Christ's atonement for that sin is going to have a love toward God that's without equal. And the person that does not see their sin is never going to enter into the love of God. And something that I've established in the last few weeks is that the only way to truly be holy is by love. Love is the only power strong enough to truly make someone holy. And I use different illustrations about that. You can use self-control to be holy, but it will be a broken holiness. You can use self-discipline to be holy, but it's going to be a flawed and broken holiness, because at the end of it all, you resent God. How can you be holy when your feelings toward God are resentment and bitterness and frustration and anger? You can have all the self-discipline in the world and you still will break that first and greatest commandment where he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In my personal testimony, I knew I was a sinner. When I was a little kid, before I even began school, I remember my mother in tears because I was so naughty. And I could do that. And I remember having a great sense of my sin. And as I aged, I realized I did have sin in my life. But the list was kind of short, you know? I felt like I was mostly a good person and I just had a couple of flaws here and there. But as I searched for God, as I pursued God, as I read His Word, the Bible did something to me that I never expected. It started showing me more and more sin. I went to the Bible looking for answers. I went to the Bible frustrated. And instead of the Bible giving me relief, the Bible just showed me more and more sin. And that's scary. You start wondering if you're even in the right religion, or if you're reading the right book, or if this book really is from God. But it had a good result, because there came a day when I saw I was a sinner. And it wasn't just that I had one sin in my life. It wasn't just that I had three sins in my life. It wasn't even that I was 98% sinful. But there came a day in my life where I realized I am 100% sinful. And that's one of the questions that I keep rolling around in my mind is, how sinful do you have to be before you can get saved? I don't know the answer, but it does bother me a lot. I do know in my personal life that as long as I thought I was a little bit good, I was still failing miserably. As long as I thought I was a little bit good, I was failing miserably. I mean, I was a mess. Not that I'm doing much better now. A lot of struggle, a lot of failure. And yet, the day that I saw I was a sinner, a complete and total sinner, was the day that I got a certain measure of victory. And what I notice is when I look around, there are Christians today that are sinning, and they don't know how to stop. And it's true. You need to avoid people, and you need to avoid circumstances, and you need to do everything in your power. To to avoid sin. What does the New Testament say? I've not yet strived unto blood committed. I got the words all mixed up. I haven't strived against sin to the point of blood yet. You've got to do everything in your power to avoid sin, and yet I think there's a great blessing that comes from knowing you're a sinner. And of course, the best way to get there is to read the Bible. The Bible will show you all kinds of things about yourself that you never knew. Now, that's all review. And what is the side effect of that? Now, here you see some good side effects. This woman has a love for Christ that I envy. So that's a great side effect. But that love for Christ manifests itself in so many ways. By the way, anytime I think I'm preaching a really extreme message, I think of the Apostle Paul. Now, we already talked about Romans 7, where he says, that is, in my flesh, there is no good thing. We also mentioned that in Corinthians, he says that I am nothing. He also says that I am by what I am by the grace of God. And another one that I just want to turn to is in 1 Timothy. And you guys will be very familiar with that when you hear it. This is another statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so what I'm noticing in Paul's life, Paul didn't just see that he had a couple sins. Paul had a point in his life where he realized he was completely and totally sinful. And of course, a godly man that gives us a large part of the New Testament. Anyway, let's fast forward. Let's say you really do get to that point in your life where you stand before God as a sinner and you say, God, there's no hope for me unless you save me, unless you, out of the goodness of your heart, have mercy on me, there is no hope for me. When you stand before God and you say, God, I am so sinful that unless you come and dwell in me and make me holy, I will never be holy. There's no hope for me. And when you realize that God came to justify the ungodly, that God came to save sinners, and that in that moment God washes away all of your sins, and that you stand before God righteous because of the faith you put in God. And we've gone over that a couple times. I'm going to heaven not because I'm perfect, but I'm going to heaven because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith is accounted unto me as righteousness. That faith makes me holy in God's eyes. When you stand before God as a sinner, as a total sinner, you have nothing left to hide. And that's one of the beautiful side effects of this, is you have nothing left to hide. And I don't know why it is. From little on up, we're taught that God can see you all the time, that God knows what's in your mind, God knows what's in your heart. And as an adult, I still find myself trying to sneak around on God. Why is that? You know, I think I'm thinking things that God doesn't see me think. I think I'm feeling things that God doesn't see me feel. So one of the great blessings of that great sin conviction is the honesty. When you stand before God and there's nothing left to hide. And when you know that God has seen everything, when he's seen all of your ugliness and all of your sin, and there's nothing left to hide, that honesty should work itself out. I already mentioned that it should make you honest to the people around you. It should make you honest to God when you confess your sins. One of the tricky little ways I noticed this in my life is when you make a statement that you've known your whole life, like you make a statement that says, Christians don't get angry, right? And I instantly have to go to work, where I'm a manager in a kitchen, and somebody is just making me mad. And in the past, making me angry every day. And so you start with that statement, Christians don't get angry. Christians don't get impatient. And that's the statement you write across your life. And so you have all these feelings when somebody makes you angry and you're not admitting to it. I should speak for myself. I have this anger. I have this frustration. And I refuse to admit it because Christians don't get angry and Christians don't get impatient, right? There's already a contradiction in my life. And so day in and day out, that employee is irritating me and I'm not really admitting to myself how I feel. I'm certainly not admitting to that employee how I feel. And next thing you know, I'm yelling irrational thoughts at them filled with emotion. And they're justified to respond with some very cutting logic and more emotion. It's been a real blessing to me to be honest with God. That's where it starts, to be honest with God and to be honest with myself. In the last few years, one of my goals in life has been to say, I'm mad. When I'm working in the kitchen and something's not right, to just say that, even if it's never out loud, to just say, that makes me mad. That makes me angry. And then we're at least on the honesty level. We're on the truth level. And you know, you can go some great places from there. You can say, I'm mad. And then you can chit-chat with the Lord about whether you should be mad or not, right? But at least you're admitting what's going on. So that's been one of my big goals, is to admit it to myself. Admit to myself that I'm angry. And that's what's crazy. In my old life, I felt guilty being mad because good Christian people don't get mad. But God's watching. So he already sees how you're feeling. Which is God more impressed with? Is he more impressed with you just saying how it is? Or is he more impressed with you just ignoring how it is? There's a real honesty there to admit what's going on. And there are some days where I have to tell that to the people I'm working with. Because there are so many emotionally intelligent people around. They look deep in my eyes and they see those little tense muscles and they say, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong, right? And so I've gotten to the point where sometimes I just say, hey, I'm mad, okay? That's what's wrong. I'm mad. And they're like, oh, what are you mad about? Like, I'll get over it. Don't worry. But then you can start being honest with the people around you. And it's also helped me. I decided, and maybe you guys don't have this problem, but I finally made it my New Year's resolution a couple of years ago to get mad every day. That was my goal. Because it's better to get mad every day a little bit than to get mad once a month and start throwing things, right? But that's just honesty. You're just so honest with what's going through your mind. And there's just a real beauty between me and God, between me and myself, and between the other people in the room. I just throw it out there. I'm like, I'm really depressed right now, or you know, I'm having a bad day. And I keep working, you know, just so they know what's going on. I think God was much, much happier with you just acknowledging your sin immediately right away instead of pretending to be a good Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember, Nathanael was a man that did not have guile in him. He was a man that did not have deceit in him. Psalm 51, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. When we are convicted of our sins and are born again, it should give us an honesty with God, with ourselves, and with the people around us. And by acknowledging those sins, I think they get resolved so much easier. You know, then I can have that conversation with God. God, I don't think it's right for me to be angry right now. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please fill me with your love. Fill me with your forgiveness so I can respond in a right way. And of course, this has worked itself into other areas of my life. Lust, that's another one. You make that statement, good Christian people don't lust, right? And so then every time you get that lump in your throat and your hands get sweaty and your pulse races, you're just ignoring it, right? Because good Christian people don't lust. And yet, God already saw everything that was happening. And it might be a whole lot more advantageous to you at that point, it is for me, to say, God, that is a beautiful person. And I'm not supposed to be looking. Please help me, Lord. To just say it, get it out there, speak to the Lord about it. You got some good doctrine, some good theology there. It's not right to look and to move on with that. I think another thing that strengthened in my life when I realized that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ washed away my sins, what it does, it puts all of my confidence in Christ. And it stripped me of all the confidence in myself. It worked some wonders in my prayer life. It's so easy, and some of you know that I was way back into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is about do's and don'ts. The New Covenant is about trusting a forgiving God. It's so important to go to God with zero confidence in yourself and 100% confidence in Christ. When you're under the Old Covenant, you don't really go to God unless you think you're good enough, right? You don't necessarily go to God unless you've had a good day, or you don't really go to God unless you've repented and confessed all your sins, which is good. But someone who's living under the Old Covenant is going to avoid God when they're overloaded with burden of guilt and shame. It's a lot easier to go to God and know that your confidence is in Christ. I think most of us know that God does not hear sinful people. God doesn't hear people with iniquity. And so that shuts us down real quick. God, I'm such a sinner. I don't even know if you're going to listen to me right now. I don't even know if you're good enough to hear me right now. And yet that's not good theology. Good theology is I come to God as a sinner, cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray because of Jesus Christ. Many of you will pray, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you really know what that means? That means you're not asking because you're a perfect person. You're not asking because you never made any mistakes. You're asking because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross. So here in John 14, verse 13, it says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus simply tells us, ask in my name. John 14, 14, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, 16, "And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." John 16, verse 23, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." To know that I am a sinner saved by grace, to know that I am a sinner cleansed in Jesus Christ, has really strengthened my prayer life. I go to God and say, God, of course I'm a sinner, and of course I've had a bad day, and I plead the blood of Christ, and I'm here to ask you for some things. And I ask these things not because I'm worthy, but because your Son is worthy. I'm asking you for these things because your son bled and died on the cross for these very purposes. And that's why I'm asking you. To know that you're a sinner saved by Christ is to have confidence in prayer. I love how Hebrews mentions this. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God cannot hear a sinner. God cannot hear someone who's got iniquity. But remember, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away that iniquity. We can come boldly before the throne of grace because of the crucified Christ and not whether we failed or succeeded that day. Also knowing that in Romans 8:26, it says we don't know how to pray. That's a very humbling statement. The Bible tells us we don't know how to pray. And I know there's a context there, but I don't know that the context actually changes the statement very much. That's also very humbling. I'm coming to God. He commands me to pray. I'm not very good at preaching on prayer, but one thing I know is He told us to pray. And that's enough of a reason to pray. And another reason that I'm praying through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't know how to pray, but God gives us, God hears us anyway. Something that amuses me quite a bit, and Timothy was just here, in 2 Kings 20, you have King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. Question, Hezekiah prayed, God answered, why? Why did God answer Hezekiah? If you notice here, Hezekiah has his reasons for why God should answer. And in verse 5, you see God's real reasons for why he answers. Hezekiah simply says, I've been such a good guy that you need to answer me. Do you see that? Now, Romans tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord and says, I've been such a good guy. You should answer my prayers. Don't we all do that? But when you've been convicted of sin, and you know that you stand before God as a sinner who deserves hell, but that God saved you because God is a loving God and a righteous God, then you know you're there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I like what the Lord said. In 2 Kings 20, verse 5, he says, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. I'm answering not because you're a good guy, although he was a good king. I'm answering because you asked. I'm answering because of your tears. I'm answering because I'm a good God and a loving God. It's so important to know that we can pray because of Jesus Christ and not because we're perfect. So important. Another thing that conviction of sin does, that the new birth does for you, is it takes away the fear of death. And I'll tell you what, some days I'm scared to die, some days not so much. But still, as a whole, when you take all the confidence off of yourself and you shift all the confidence onto Jesus Christ, it takes away the fear. As long as you're trying to follow rules over here, there's always that doubt in your mind. that I might have broken a rule. I was listening to Catholic radio the other day. I know I'm a crazy person. And the caller called in and said that this lady died, but the priest was there with the final rites right before she died. And the priest who was hosting the show said, "Man, she might have gone straight to heaven." And I was like, "Oh no, you guys." But that's what happens when you're following the rules. There's always that chance that you broke a rule. And that if you die in the next 5 minutes, that rule that you broke is going to send you to hell. And that's scary. But when you're into the new covenant, where you come before God as a sinner, as a hopeless sinner, there is no hope in you. There is no hope in following rules. And all of your hope is in Christ. There's no fear left because Jesus takes me to heaven. Because Jesus told me I needed to believe him. That Jesus told me I needed to put my faith in him. Being born again takes away that fear of death. In 1 John 4, verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Now that's actually talking about judgment. Imagine yourself standing before God on his throne, and God starts reviewing all the blunders you've made in life. That also is very, very scary. But once again, when you've acknowledged the fact that you in the flesh are failing to keep the law, and that you need the new covenant of faith in Christ, then you stand before the throne of God and you say, "God, I am here because of Jesus Christ. I am here because Jesus Christ washed away my sins. I know I messed up, but Jesus Christ promised he'd wash away my sins, and that's why I'm here." And it takes the fear out of judgment. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And again, I've already kind of hit at that from different angles. But until you see that you're a 100% completely pure, sinful person, you're never going to see God's unconditional love. Unconditional love comes when you see all of your sin and you see that God still loves you in spite of it all. Perfect love casts out fear. When you come before God as a sinner, your love for him explodes. And it does take away the fear of death and the fear of judgment. And of course, the world around us, it says in Hebrews 2:15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." The biggest section of this sermon is also self-esteem. Our culture is embroiled in self-esteem right now. And it's interesting because one of the fears I have of preaching so harshly on sin is that someone's going to accuse me of, "Brandon, I have no self-esteem left. I just feel like dirt." And it does take you there, but it also takes you into God's love. So it's got a good result. Maybe I should just say this on the outset. In our culture today, we have people that tell us you need to accept yourself for who you are. And it's going so far that you need to accept your feelings. And you need to listen to your feelings. And you need to go with your feelings. And I'm going, "Oh, no, 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 no." But that whole acceptance, accept your nose. Accept your body weight. Accept your height. Accept your beauty, accept your image. I had a whole list, but I left the list in Merrill. Accept your likes and your dislikes, and on and on and on. It's about embracing yourself. And of course, it's gone to seed where it's embracing your sexual deviance, right? But when you get convicted of your sin, you come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner. I think our culture hasn't gone far enough We need to embrace the fact that we're sinners. And then we'll kill all the birds with one stone. To embrace the fact that we are sinners. Now, that doesn't mean we live in sin. But it does mean it's a great starting point. Anyway, this whole self-esteem thing, I had terrible self-esteem, very, very self-conscious, very, very worried about how I looked, especially in middle school, which is a turbulent age anyway. But when you come before God with no secrets left, with all of your ugliness exposed, and you realize that He loves you anyway, it actually boosts your self-esteem. Because you're like, wow, He still loves me. He still loves me in spite of my failures. He still loves me in spite of my sins. Here's a few verses that come to mind when I think of that. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There you see God clothing you with salvation. God clothing you with righteousness. And that's a great, great argument. When you stand before God, are you clean or are you dirty? If you put your faith in Christ and He clothes you with righteousness, is that righteousness somehow flawed or incomplete? Or do you stand before God perfectly righteous? It's God's righteousness. And as soon as you say that you're not righteous in God's presence, you're actually insulting God's righteousness. This is just a random verse, the Song of Solomon 7, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O princes, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. God created us. Ezekiel 16:14, and there is a beautiful context. I really enjoy reading Ezekiel 16 because it takes this concept and expands on it immensely. Ezekiel 16:14, and just if you need a little memory reminder, that's where God finds a newborn infant. I think it's in the road, but definitely unwashed in its blood. And He takes that infant and raises it into a beautiful woman. So that's Ezekiel 16. And in Ezekiel 16:14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen. You became famous for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. God actually makes you beautiful. And I know that's fruity. But I think there's some of us out here, there's some of us that really, really need to absorb this. When you come before God as a sinner, and you put your faith in Him, He clothes you with a righteousness. And God says it's a righteousness like a wedding. It's a righteousness that makes you famous. Other things about God controlling your body image or who you are. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And of course, this is very specifically to Jeremiah, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, it says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Wow, God knew who you were before you were even visible inside of your mother. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Again, it's Jeremiah, but it applies to all of us. God saw us coming before we got here. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, and in the King James Bible, it reins is your thoughts or your mind. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So God saw you before you even existed and was actively involved I wish I had more time. But we're almost at the end. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. God made us. Isaiah 45:9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. It's interesting though that concept of questioning God. God, why did you make me this way? Why did you make me this way? Doesn't God know what he's doing? Now back to that concept of righteousness and clothing. You see that a couple times in Revelation. Here's an example. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Now, I'll admit, it's hard to keep track of which multitudes are which, but I don't think that detracts from the meaning. Revelation 7, 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest? And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why do we stand before God holy and righteous? It's because God made us holy and righteous. Revelation 19:8. I wrote this one out. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then you've got your famous wedding passage in Ephesians 5. It says in 25, Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ makes us perfect. Great self-esteem boosters are when you reveal all to God. And it's interesting how a couple times the Bible uses the word naked. When you stand before God with all of your secrets revealed, you stand before God with all of your sins and failures revealed, and you see God's love for you and God's forgiveness for you, and then to realize that you are righteous in God's eyes by faith in Christ. And then all these verses on righteousness, where God is putting his righteousness on you. God is washing your robe in his blood to make it white. God is making it so that he presents you faultless before the presence of his glory, like it says in Jude. God presents you without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Are you a beautiful person? When you're born again, and I don't want to sound sacrilegious or irreverent, when you are born again, you are irresistible to God through Christ. And that is so important. That's why he's listening when you pray. It's through Christ. Of all the silly little philosophies in the world today, I would say to be a born again Christian has done more for my self-esteem than anything I've ever encountered. And of course, at the fear of getting uncomfortable, to realize that we are the bride of Christ. And someday there's this, some sort of wedding in heaven. That's what Christ thinks of you. And it's not because you followed the rules, it's because you put your faith in the man that cleaned you up and made you beautiful. That's why. And he's capable. He didn't make any mistakes. Maybe I'll try to put this all together in a conclusion. In my testimony, and maybe someday I'll write a book with details that I never say in public. In my testimony, I had some weird stuff happen, even at a very, just a little tyke. And in my late 20s, early 30s, I was walking through the forest, screaming at God, angry. Angry that God was requiring me to do things that I wasn't capable of doing or able to do. And one of the questions was, God, why did you let that happen to me? You knew that all that little stuff that happened to me all my life turned me into what I was. Why? Why did you? Why? And that can be a real source of anger. But remember, God saw me before I ever existed. And God saw the parents that I would have. And God saw all my parents' strengths and weaknesses. And He saw what was going to happen to me. And He saw the wounds and the scars that were going to be inflicted on my life. And being the all-powerful, all-knowing God, He didn't stop it from happening. He didn't intervene. And He allowed me to grow into adulthood and drink deeply of the filth that life had steered me toward. At the end of it all, I have to trust God with that. God saw it coming. God did not intervene. And I have to believe that it was God's love that allowed it. Now, something strange about Christianity is some of the greatest heartaches in our lives, some of the greatest struggles in our lives have been the things that have made us seek God. Imagine if you didn't have that heartache that made you seek God. Imagine if you didn't have that struggle that made you seek God. If I didn't have what I had in my life, I wouldn't be here today testifying of a glorious Savior. It was those hard things that made me seek the Lord. And so we got to trust God with our looks. We got to trust God with our height, with our nose, and we have to trust God with why we were raised the way we were and why we ended up struggling with the struggles we struggled with. And to realize that God still wanted you. He still wanted me. He still wanted to take that chance with me. I could have just ignored Him. I could be on my way to hell. And yet, He drew me to Himself, and He saved me, and He made me clean in His blood. Also, just that little verse in 2 Corinthians 1 where it tells you that when you're comforted, you get to use the comfort that you were comforted with to comfort others. That's another helpful thing. Also, a couple other side effects. To see God's love for me and to respond to God in love means that I love His Word. I love the Bible. And I would say 20 years ago, it was really easy for me to listen to a sermon and to go home and try to change my life. And then 6 months later, I unchanged my life because I was just going with what the preacher said. There's something so amazing about reading a verse and knowing that it's your Savior speaking to you and knowing that He loves you and that you love Him and that every word He speaks to you is precious and that you want to value that word. And you want to incorporate that word as much as you can into your life. I have learned that every person walking the planet today is extreme. They're either extremely more conservative than Scripture, or they're extremely more liberal than Scripture. And there's a real beauty in just reading the Bible for what it is. To be born again is to be in love with the Word of God. And the last thing, to be born again is going to prevent you from falling for counterfeits. And of course, one of the great griefs in my life has been immorality. But once I got to that point in my life where I realized how much God loved me, it made all the other false loves fade away. I'm telling you, love is the only power strong enough to make someone truly, truly holy. It's so easy after you experience the love of Christ, it's so easy to look at the people around you and say, those people are so selfish. That relationship is so selfish. They have such selfish pursuits, or the mistreatment in certain relationships. And it scares me to death. And what I'm starting to realize is there's very few people out there that will love me like Jesus loves me. In fact, there's no human out there capable of loving me the way Christ loves me. And as a result, it's helped me lay aside any sort of relationship that's flawed and broken. And of course, marriage is a great thing, but the best marriage is going to be the marriage where the wife is born again and the husband is born again, because they've both experienced the love of Christ and they can start showing that love of Christ to each other. To be convicted of your sins and to see that Jesus Christ washes away all those sins and he still loves you is going to spark a love in your life that's going to give you power to do all of these things. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for having mercy on us, Lord. You could have scrapped the whole project, and instead you gave your only begotten Son to wash away the sins of the world. Father, I do ask that your Holy Spirit would save souls. And Father, for me, Father, I cast myself on you. God, keep me pure, keep me holy, keep me safe. Keep us all holy and pure in your love. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go from this place. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's dismiss.